Good morning. If I were to ask you what your favorite app was or what was the most frequently clicked on icon that you use to work with on your computer, most of you would more than likely know what that is. For me, it's very, very easy. I wouldn't have to think about that for a long time. From a computer perspective, I probably click on Microsoft Word more than anything. I'm still one of those guys. I don't know if that's makes me old or not. I write a lot. I work with what I'm doing on weekends, and so Microsoft Word is usually my word processor of choice. Or I'll click on a Google Doc kind of app. I would say those are the things that I interface with most from a computer perspective. I have two apps on my phone. In addition to the CFC app that I would say that I use more frequently than anything else, I use an app called driving directions, the little maps. I love being able to enter an address and not have to worry about it. I even have a wonderful little lady with an Irish accent tell me turn by turn exactly where I need to be going and how I need to be, you know, getting to where I need to be. And then, you know, to my children, and I feel so bad about this because my children are stuck with Life 360. Life 360. Oh, I know it's the scourge of a teenager, I'm sure. But trust me, it's for your benefit that your parents have that, because we can not only find where you are, we can also see where you're going, and we have a nice little thing that tells us how fast you're going as you're getting there. So that's very, very helpful for me as a father. But I wonder, for as often as we use apps and icons and things like that that we click on to get us someplace, how would we feel if the icons, badges, these little logos that we touch, how frustrating would it be if they just started to rebel? What if the icons that we touch to open these applications and programs, what if they just decided, you know what, we kind of like the attention for ourselves. You know, I'm going to make you click me 15 or 20 times before I, you know, even wake up. Yeah, I kind of like my back being scratched that way, Dale. You know, so the little Microsoft Word badge is going to let me click on it about 150 times before I can get to the document that I really want to be moving toward. Well, that would be infuriating. And yet, for many of us, that's the way we live our lives. That we know better. We believe that we're created in the image of God to bring Him glory. We're created to worship Him, to rest in Him, to, as Sam just said eloquently in this devotion that he led us through before communion, I mean, the rest that we have in God, the understanding that for Christ to die for us means that there's a reestablished relationship by grace through faith with the God who made us, that we can live in a way that demonstrates our devotion to the Savior, even in the simple ceremony of this meal we call communion. Most of us would say that even though we understand that and we know that, it is so hard to do. That we live in a world that we have to be distinctive. I've got to carve a place for myself that makes me irreplaceable. I've got to get to a place to where I get mine, because nobody else is going to give it to me. And so I wake up every Monday morning and I get on a treadmill. And I'm going to run on that treadmill so I can create this space for myself where I'm acknowledged, where I'm given this level of competency and significance in this world, because people finally notice. It's exhausting. And yet for many of us, even though, like I say, we know better, we do it anyway. Well, there was a parenthesis that started in our study in Acts back in chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, we see that Paul and Barnabas are about to, in light of this famine that we were told about, go down from Antioch to Jerusalem to take an offering there. But before they do that, there's this meanwhile. Luke opens the parenthesis in chapter 12, and we've been moving through, and you saw last weekend, Reed did a fantastic job in an exposition of this first part of Acts chapter 12. We open and close the parenthesis today at the end of chapter 12 before we move into what will be our third section in our study of the book of Acts. We began in Jerusalem, into Judea and Samaria. Now we're up in Antioch, and we're about to take our place into that great section of the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul to get the gospel to the world. Let's look at today, though, what happens before the close of that offering being taken for the famine relief down in Jerusalem and before that mission is actually accomplished. You get this meanwhile around the life of this person, Herod, who stands in great contrast with Peter, so much so that Peter was imprisoned because of this guy, Herod. If you begin reading with me, let's just read through the text. It's only a few verses, beginning down in chapter 12, verse 20. Verse 20. We'll pick up our reading there. Now Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So they sent a delegation to make peace with him because of their cities were dependent upon Herod's country for food. The delegates won the support of Blastus, Herod's personal assistant, and an appointment with Herod was granted. When the day arrived, Herod put on his royal robes, sat on his throne, and made a speech to them. The people gave him a great ovation, shouting, "It's the voice of a god and not a man." Instantly, an angel of the Lord struck Herod with a sickness because he accepted the people's worship instead of giving the glory to God. So he was consumed with worms and died. Meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread, and there were many new believers. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission to Jerusalem, they returned, taking John Mark with them. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just move back through those verses just here before we leave today, and let's see what this warning might have for us before we leave today, shall we? The first verse, verse 20, says that Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. If you're from Kentucky, you grew up saying Tyre and Sidon. So, as a result of that, because Herod was angry with them, and we don't know why he was angry with them, they sent a delegation to make peace with Herod. Why is that important? Well, we're in a famine. We're around 45 AD. Remember, Claudius was the emperor at the time. He had to deal with four famines, and the worst one was the one that included Judea. So they're dependent upon Herod's country for food, and so these cities send delegates to make peace with him as soon as possible. They won the support of Blastus, Herod's personal assistant, and an appointment with Herod was granted. Now, after bribing this guy, and what an awesome name, Blastus. I mean, who wouldn't want that name? I mean, what a name for your chief of staff, you know. Before you can see me, you've got to talk to Blastus over there. And this personal assistant grants this appointment with Herod. He was paid for it, like I said, more than likely. So you get the scene here. These people from Tyre and Sidon, they're on the coast in this place called, this country called Phoenicia. It's to the west of Antioch in Syria. Phoenicia was, you know, famous for their sailors, for their trade and shipping on the Mediterranean. They dealt in, you know, all sorts of goods, but they didn't grow food. They grew trees. As you go through Phoenicia, you'll find Lebanon, and you'll hear all throughout the Old Testament about the importance of the timber that comes from the cedars of Lebanon, but you can't eat trees. They were dependent upon the breadbasket of Judea. They were dependent upon the grain, you know, that would make the flour, the wheat that came out of this breadbasket that was Judea. And times were hard and things were scarce. And though we don't know why Herod is put out with them, peace needs to be reestablished with him. Or they cut off this basic necessity, this bread, really the bread of their lives. And so having bribed this guy named Blastus, he grants them an audience now to kind of mull things over, to kind of smooth things over with Herod. But before we do that, and Reed touched on this last week, let's play a game here real quick. We're going to play Name That Herod, okay? Let's play Name That Herod. There are four Herods that show up in the New Testament. Luke shows us Herod the Great, who's Big Daddy, he's Granddaddy. He's the one that we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. He's the one that at the birth of the baby Jesus and the visit from the wise men takes it upon himself to send out some guys to find him and kill him, the baby Jesus. All right? Sweetheart of a guy, right? No, these guys are ruthless. It's an awful dynasty. These are horrible men. But this Herod the Great is the one who sets things in motion, builds a magnificent temple for the people. And remember, Reed shared with us just the importance of how Herod had to keep Rome happy and he had to keep the Jewish people happy. And as long as he could do both of those things, he was happy and very, very rich as well as powerful. And this Herod the Great is the one that sets that off. The second one that shows up in Luke, we see him, more often. This guy named Antipas is his name. He shows up in chapter 3, chapter 9, chapter 13, and chapter 22 of Luke. Antipas, you'll remember, is the one who is living in immorality with his brother's wife. And John the Baptist calls him out about it in the wilderness. Thirdly, you've got this King Herod Agrippa I, and he's the one we meet here in Acts chapter 12. And the reason there's a Herod Agrippa II in Acts chapter 25 and 26 is because this Herod Agrippa I we see dies. Josephus tells us he dies at the age of 54 in only the seventh year of his reign as king, as the appointed by Rome king over Judea. Now, one of the ways that you can remember Herod Agrippa is that he's the namesake for a famous potato chip here in Evansville. There you go. Most of us have bought this cardboard box, have we not? You know, now with worms, you can have it. It says there in the bottom of the text, right? Don't laugh. Every one of you, when you see Agrippa, you think Agrippa's potato chips. I know you do. This came from the creative hand of Kevin Miller, one of the tech teams and main volunteers here at CFC. You give Kevin too much time and a little bit of Photoshop, and here's what you get right here. Okay, Herod Agrippa, or Agrippa's barbecue flavored potato chips. There you have it. He was a great fan of citrus soda as well. Okay, we can move on. We've played long enough at that one. All right. So when the day arrived, verse 21. Herod put on his royal robes, sat on his throne, and made a speech to these delegates. And evidently, there were a lot of them because the people gave him a great ovation, shouting, "It is the voice of a God and not a man." And here's one of those great places, y'all, in New Testament history. Remember, these aren't fables. These aren't made-up stories. This is a physician who's a Christian named Luke. He's a doctor, a medical doctor, more than likely from Antioch. Came to Christ under the ministry of believers there in Antioch. And now he's writing this history of the beginning and the development of the church. He gets caught up in the history. I mean, he begins with research, and now he's eyewitnesses to some of this stuff. And what's beautiful about this account, as horrible as it is, and obviously right before lunch, very unappetizing, what's incredible about this account here is that Josephus mentions it. Now, Josephus is a Jewish historian. He is a Jewish man himself, but he's very loyal to Rome. He's by no means a Christian. Don't even know how faithful of a Jew he really is, although he knows and was raised in the Jewish religion of his day. He writes an incredible history of the Jewish people called the Antiquities. And in Book 19, Section 8, you can look it up, Subset 2, 19:8-2, you'll find Josephus recounting this very event that happens. He tells it a little bit differently because it's from his own perspective or from his own research that he's done, through the story or the research that he's done as he's heard about it. But it is very similar to what Luke is describing here. Luke is gives much more of a summary about it and cuts to the chase. Josephus tells us that on this day, and again, even Josephus doesn't know why Herod is so put out with Tyre and Sidon, but he talks about the fact that when this delegation finally appears before him, Agrippa brings them into the great theater, which is just south of the city there in Caesarea. He brings them into the great theater there in Caesarea, and he ascends to this platform. He has worn as his robes for the day, this this clothing or this material that's actually silver overlaid. They have no idea really what it looked like, other than Josephus describes that when this silver, metal, real silver, on his robes, as he ascends the platform, the fresh sunlight as it hit this guy just radiated with this glory. So not only is his presentation very, very ostentatious as a king, he begins to speak, and in the flattery of the words of this delegation, Josephus tells us that they did. They ascribed to him divinity. The way Josephus says it is like this, that we have spoken to thee as though thou were mortal, but we will speak of thee no more in such a way. They ascribed to him divinity, a voice of a god and not of man, the way Luke describes it. Josephus also describes that he's stricken with an illness, and 5 days later he dies from this intestinal issue. But Dr. Luke is a physician who knows exactly, this is not uncommon. He has seen this before. He knows that Herod has been judged by God in this moment. And Josephus says that because he accepted this, because he accepted this ovation as worship. Even Josephus says that God judged him. Luke says to us from his professional medical opinion, Dr. Luke's diagnosis is he died of tapeworms, a not uncommon condition during this time. Specifically, for those of you who are veterinarians or vet techs, he died of hookworms. Not a real easy way to go. As you move forward in the text, it says in verse 23, or it says in verse 22, that the people gave him a great ovation, shouting, "It's the voice of a god and a man." Compare that now with what is said of Peter in Acts chapter 10. When he walks into the house of that in Caesarea, of that woman, of that Roman centurion Cornelius, he fell at his feet and worshiped him, but Peter pulled him up and said, "Stand up. I am a human. I'm a human being just like you." That's what Herod should have done. But that's not what he did. Verse 23 again makes it very clear. An angel of the Lord struck him. You may want to underline that in your Bible, because we're going to come right back to it here in just a second. As we've contrasted Peter with Herod in the way Peter responded to worship, notice now the angel of the Lord struck Herod with a sickness because he accepted the people's worship instead of giving the glory to God. So he was consumed with worms and died. There it is. The point I want to make to you this morning, men and women, is that if you live your life on a treadmill to be famous or significant or distinctive, however, whatever nice way you want to say, right? You want to build your own kingdom and make your own way in life, and you are going to get yours. If you live your life absorbing the worship of others and not living your life to direct any admiration for who you are back to the God who made you, you're in store for one of two things, according to the Bible: the loss of your life or the loss of your mind. The loss of your life or the loss of your mind, which could be argued the loss of your mind is also in many ways the loss of your life. We see people obsessed in this world with celebrity, the pursuit of celebrity. I want to be an Instagram influencer. I want to be a Facebook hero. I want to be famous in my own right to do whatever. I want people to listen to what I say and do what I do. And I'm going to get on that treadmill every day. And I'm going to wear myself out. I'm going to exhaust my energy so that I have at least some level of a profile that makes me distinctive and gives me a platform from which to live. It is very difficult to do that, y'all, without giving yourself over to what's called in the Bible vain glory, empty glory. And I get it. We all struggle with this. What age were you when you finally realized that there's a cool table and you're not sitting at it? What age were you when you realized that, you know what, I don't have any athletic ability to be able to have that as my distinctive. I don't make straight A's, so I don't have that as my distinctive. I'm not the best looking person in this class, so I don't have that as my distinctive. I got nothing here to make me distinctive. So you know what? I'm going to be as weird as I can be in the eyes of everybody else so that at least I'm known for something. And if you watch your life, there are probably places in all of that where you can say, yep, my life has intersected that. I find that even the nonconformists want the admiration of other nonconformists. Why? Because we're created to worship. And Satan just gets in there and he twists that. Satan takes what is perfectly right and good about who you are as a man or a woman, created in the image of God, and he twists that and he says, yes, you're created to worship, but the direction is all wrong. You are worthy of that worship. And so what we see in the pursuit of celebrity is very, very clear. It's amazing. We want this as a society. And yet the media is very clear, right? We are just waiting. Part of the reason we follow all these people is that we are waiting for the crash. What do you see happening in the media to famous people a lot of times? People who are totally consumed by finally having that goal, right? Again, there may be exceptions to those who are navigating, but for most of us, the hole you're going to fall into is the loss of your life, the destruction, the end of your life, or a losing of touch with reality. I mean, let's get real. Romans chapter 1, Paul makes it very, very clear that if you don't lose your life physically and breathe your last and die, you go through life not acknowledging God, not even thanking God. And what God does to humanity when they take that posture toward him is he gives you over to become a fool. And you lose touch with reality. You lose touch with you lose touch with faculties in yourself because everybody around you now at this point won't tell you the truth. And a person who's willing to walk through life making their own truth and creating their own reality, they're easily identifiable. Are they not? And yet I get it. I wanted to sit at the cool table. I get it. I wanted to be the valedictorian. I get it. I wanted to have the records, you know, for this and that. I see all of that. I get that. The problem is that once you have it, it's a treadmill to nowhere because you're not created to have it. And so the distinction that you get in this story here is a great, great warning for us. You get two parallels between Peter. One is the way that Peter responds to worship and the way Herod responds to worship and the outcomes of those. And then Luke has done an incredible, he sets us up. This is not by accident. Notice that the word struck shows up in verse 23, right there in your text. The angel of the Lord struck Herod with a sickness. The word is pataxis. And depending on the context, it can have two meanings. It can either mean to strike down or to arouse and wake up. And it's not by accident that back up just a few verses from there, you have an angel of the Lord. We don't know if it's the same angel of the Lord or not. But in verse 7 of Acts chapter 12, while Peter is there asleep between two guards, an angel of the Lord stood before Peter and struck him, same word, on the side, to awaken him and said, quick, get up. And the chains fell off his wrist. Peter's strike led to his deliverance. Agrippa's to his death. Listen, all of us, more than likely, at some point in our lives, are going to be admired. We're going to be loved. Somebody is going to heap their affection on us. Okay? What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? The strike to Peter and the strike to Herod speaks to the very, 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 very different outcomes from the same sort of word. What's my point? My point is that like a knife in and of itself, a knife is not evil, or nor is it good. But a knife in the hand of a person, depending on the context, determines that, right? A knife in the hand of a surgeon will cut you to heal you. A knife in the hand of a robber or a mugger will cut you for an entirely different purpose. How are you going to deal? How are you going to deal, right? How are you going to deal with what you're seeking in this world that will lead to some level of significance, worship, and security, which is the journey that you and I are all on? How are you going to deal with that journey? How are you going to wake up on Monday morning and process this warning? Because you and I are created to direct worship like an icon, not absorb it like an idol. We are created to direct worship, not collect worship. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 through 11 makes it very, very clear. The destiny of every created thing is to bow before Christ Jesus. Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that there is coming a time that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven. Notice this. Look at the scope. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To worship the Son brings glory to the Father. That's the appropriate direction with worship. And that's the way you and I should direct any worship that comes our way, any attention that comes our way. That I live in my life in such a way that if I'm an influencer at all, I'm pointing people to the God who made me. I'm pointing people to the Lord who saved me. I have the privilege of that. I have the responsibility for that. And the contrast between Peter and Agrippa is striking, is it not? And yet very simple. I mean, Herod knew this. Josephus tells us that Agrippa used to read the law in public. He would read the Torah. He was raised in this context of knowing better, just like we are. And yet on Monday mornings, he still got up and he got on the treadmill and he ran himself to exhaustion to be powerful and to be significant in his own right. He was going to get his. And he got his. As you think about this text and how you look at this passage in Philippians, again, the scope in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the book of Revelation, there's this incredible scene to where right before Satan, yes, the big ass man, Satan, the devil himself, right before God hurls him in judgment into the lake of fire. You have to believe that before that event happens, that even Satan himself will bow his knee and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. God will have it no other way. Men and women, if that is the destiny for Satan himself, then you can better believe it's the destiny for us. And better to do that as soon as you can. Acts 12, verse 24 says that meanwhile the word of God continued to spread and there were many new believers. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission to Jerusalem, they returned taking John Mark with them. Interesting, that's an interesting way to close the parenthesis, isn't it? We started there in Acts chapter 11, verse 29, where it says, "So the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea because of the famine. Everyone giving as much as they could." Verse 30 says, "This they did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to the elders in the church of Jerusalem." Boom, chapter 12 starts, and you get this meanwhile. All this other stuff is going on with Agrippa and Peter and James. And now, the word of God, as all this is going on, is continuing to spread. And there were many new believers added to the church. And when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, what was their mission? To take that collection from Antioch to Jerusalem to help them in their time of need because of the famine. After this, they returned back to Antioch, this time taking John Mark with them. Once again, Luke goes, boom, here's a new character. Here's where we meet the guy, y'all, who's not just the cousin of Barnabas and most likely the cousin of Peter as well. Here's the guy who will give us the gospel of Mark. And you got to read Acts. You got to read Acts to bring this all together. Here's what I want you to leave with today. We'll be dismissed, okay? Tomorrow morning, when you get up, what are you going to do? You going to get on a treadmill? And you're going to beat your feet to exhaustion again because you think it's the only way to survive in this world? Or are you going to hit your knees? And are you going to rest in the security that God gives you as His child? And are you going to live your life through that dependence upon Him as you go about your day, living to the glory of God? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your wonderful presence with us, Lord, and we trust that You have done Your work today, instructing us from Your word. I pray that every ear that has heard, every heart that has received, Father, will be encouraged for this week. Thank You for the wonderful freedom that we have to carve out a day in freedom in this wonderful country that we live. Thank You that we have the privilege of worshiping You together as Your people, as Your church. May we never take it for granted, and we simply say thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folks. We'll hope to see you again next week. Acts chapter 13. Read ahead.